Now, Psalm 32, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Let's turn to Romans 4. Romans 4 is a great passage that quotes this. Romans chapter 4, about halfway through your New Testament, that quotes back to Psalm 32. It says in Romans 4, at the beginning, let's just start at the beginning and go through this because it's so important. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Because you see, I'll stop here. No man is justified by his works in the sight of God. That's what he said just a few chapters earlier. Now, in the sight of man, we're often justified by our works because man can't see our faith. They can see our life. They can see our actions. And men should see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. But in the sight of God, when it comes to our personal salvation, no flesh shall be justified in his sight by the works of the law. None. And so the Bible says, not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's back in Genesis 15. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. See, God doesn't owe us our salvation. It's a gift of God. It's grace. It's not something we deserve. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also, and here's the quote back to Psalms, also proving that David wrote that particular psalm. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness, look at this last phrase, might be imputed unto them also. Now, in Psalm 32, we get part of the picture where he says, "Blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." But see, here we get more of the picture in the New Testament. Not only are our sins not imputed unto us, but the Bible says in Romans 4 that righteousness, good deeds, are imputed unto us. So basically, the bad things we've done are not imputed. And then things that we haven't even done that are right are imputed unto us. Because you see here, it's important to get that in the context. Because in verse 5 it says, "But to him that worketh not." So basically, it's possible for someone not to be doing the works and yet believe on Jesus Christ.
You say, no, faith is always accompanied by works. Wrong.
The Bible says, faith without works is dead. Therefore, it's possible to have faith without works. And so, faith can be without works. But the Bible says, if you have no works, yet you believe on him that justifieth the ungodly, your faith is counted for righteousness. It is possible for a person to be saved without doing any works whatsoever. Otherwise, if that's not true, then basically just come out and just say it. Just admit it. You believe in work salvation.
Yeah, right.
You're trying to hide it, you know. You're trying to be sly about it. Why don't you just say that believing's not enough? Why don't you just say that John 3:16 isn't true? Why don't you just say that it's not faith alone? It's faith plus works. Go be a Catholic. Go join Church of Christ. It's faith alone. It's believe only. The Bible says, him that worketh not. You know, look that up in the Greek. It means not. Look it up in the English dictionary. Look it in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's not at all. None. Not. And the reason that's important, when you get it in the context, it gets even better. Because Romans 4:5 is a great verse. But when you get it in the context, it gets even better. Because it's basically saying, you know, you don't have the works, for example. Now, hopefully we do have good works. The Bible says that God has saved us unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we should do good works. But he's explaining here that you don't have the righteousness. You don't have the good deeds at all. You've got a bunch of sins. Well, your sins are not imputed unto you if you believe on Jesus Christ. right? They're separated from you as far as the east is. They're covered. Covered with what? The blood of Jesus Christ. So your sins are forgiven, but not only that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed unto you. Okay, because remember when Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven? You remember when Paul said, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So not only did God take away our sins, but he gave us his righteousness. That's what's going to get us into heaven. All the righteousness of Jesus imputed unto us, all of our sins imputed unto him on the cross. When he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we should be made what? The righteousness of God in him. You see how great that is? So not only did he take away our sins, he gave us his righteousness. And you find out a little deeper when you read Romans 4. The New Testament is more explicit than the Old Testament, isn't it? The New Testament explains and expounds upon the Old Testament. It doesn't negate the Old Testament. It fulfills the Old Testament and gives us more insight, more information. Go back to Psalm 32. So this is a great thing to understand that we are blessed in that we're not only saved from our sins, we have the righteousness of God imputed unto us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so it's all through Jesus, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he says in verse 1 again, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So here he's basically saying in verse number 3, when I kept silence, my bones roared. Compare that to verse number 6 where he says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. So basically salvation is through believing on Jesus Christ. Salvation is through faith. But there is a confession of sin that should take place on a daily basis. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Flip over with me. Keep your finger in Psalm 32, that's where we're going to be. But look at 1 John, toward the end of the New Testament. All our sins are forgiven, separated as far as the east is from the west. They're covered in the blood and so forth. But there's a difference between our standing of being saved and we're in Christ, we have eternal life, we can never lose our salvation. The Bible says that I give unto them eternal life and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. He's going to say to those that are not saved one day, depart from me, I never knew you, not I used to know you. He says on and on, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. John 6:47. Couldn't be any clearer that we've been passed from death unto life, that we shall not come into condemnation. But there's a fellowship between us and the Father. Okay? God the Father wants to have fellowship with us. And in order for us to have fellowship with God the Father, we must walk in the light as he is in the light. We must confess our sins to God. We must live the Christian life that pleases him on a daily basis. Not a one-time thing. Salvation's a one-time thing. But the fellowship that we enjoy with God is something that has to take place daily. Daily we have to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. That's every day. Nothing to do with salvation. The fellowship is what we're talking about. Look down, if you would, at 1 John 1. He says, that which we have, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So you're never going to have joy in your Christian life unless you're fellowshipping with the Father. And these things are written that you might have joy, that you might fellowship with the Father. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse number 1. He said, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, why is he writing this epistle according to chapter 2, verse 1? That we sin not, right? If we do sin, of course, Jesus Christ is there, it's paid for. But he wrote this epistle that we sin not. But look at chapter 1, verse 4. Why did he write it? These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You see, the two go hand in hand. The more you sin as a Christian, the less joy you're going to have. The less you sin, the more you walk in the light, the more you fellowship with the Father, the more joy you're going to have. That's why those two go hand in hand. So look what he says in verse 4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of you and heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You may be saved and walk in darkness, but you don't have fellowship with him. Okay? Because he's talking to people who are already saved. He's talking to people who've already been saved, but he's just saying to them, you're not going to have fellowship with the Father unless you walk in the light. He said, if you do sin, you have Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the advocate, he's your Savior. But he said, you're not going to have joy. You know, you're not going to have fellowship with the Father. But he said here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's talking about us and the Father, okay? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is no way to achieve a point of sinless perfection. Many religions will teach this. The Pentecostals will teach this. They'll say that you can get to a point where you no longer sin. You'll say, I haven't sinned in 3 days. Or they think that they get on this plane where their past sin, John. I mean, is anyone in the Bible greater than John? I mean, I know John the Baptist was the greatest that was born of a woman. But come on, in the New Testament, he was one of the greatest men in the New Testament. I'm talking about the Apostle John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, the one who leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper, the one that was part of that inner three of Peter, James, and John that was the closest to Jesus, the man who suffered for Jesus, was the man who was basically envied of the other disciples because he was so close with Jesus, known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay? He says, look, you got to be kidding me if you think that you don't have any sin. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everyone sins. I don't believe that there's a day that goes by that I probably don't commit some sin of either commission or omission, because the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. Just a stupid thought. The foolishness, stupid. Just a foolish thought. Just one stupid thought and I've sinned, according to the Bible. You know, people want to set the bar so low of what sin is. So much that people justify is sin. So many people, you know, you talk to Muslims and they say they don't sin. You know, they say, I haven't sinned in weeks, or I don't sin. You know, we try to win these Muslims in South Phoenix to Christ. There's a whole big giant area filled with Muslims from East Africa. And they think that they're without sin, because they think if they sin, you know, then they're going to go to Islamic hell or whatever. You know, and they're right about that. And they all sin. That's the problem. They need a Savior to cover their sins because they're going to hell because they're a sinner. You know, and Islam doesn't even give them a Savior. Just tells them, don't sin. Follow the commandments, which is impossible. But they'll tell you, I don't sin. Many charismatics, that you'll knock the door, they'll say, I don't sin. Ever since I've been saved, I don't sin anymore. You're deceiving. You're either lying to me, yourself, both. You're crazy if you think you don't sin. Even Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. He said, the things that I would do, I do not. And the thing that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And he said, because there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. The two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so none of us is without sin, period. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, like this is us saying we've never sinned, I've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So therefore, according to that, no one who thinks that they have not sinned is saved, according to the Bible. Anyone who says, I haven't sinned, I don't have any sin, I don't sin, they're not saved. Part of being saved, you have to admit you're a sinner. And that's clear in 1 John 1. Go back to Psalm 32 if you would. So basically he talks about the blessing of being saved, of having your sins forgiven, of having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto you. And then he talks about here acknowledging his sins. This is on a continual basis. He says, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So we don't believe in confessing our sins to a man, you know, going to the priest and doing this kind of stuff and, well, you know, forgive me, Father, and all this. No. But we do believe in confessing our sins to God on a daily basis. That's important just between you and God. And the Bible does say confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. But that's a one another thing. That's not, you know, coming to the pastor and bowing down at his feet at the altar, you know, and confessing your sins, or, you know, admitting that you've done wrong to him or to some other religious leader that they call father. You know, when the Bible says call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven, Matthew 23:9. He's called father, he dresses like mother, and acts like a homosexual. But that's another sermon. So Psalm 32, verse number 6 says this, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." Unto whom? Unto the man that prays. Now, it's a sin not to pray. Praying is not just something that we do for bonus. It's a sin. Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and not praying for you." So not praying is a sin. God commands us to pray. He says, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them." He said, "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye." That's a command. Pray like this. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." These are the type of things we should be praying. For God to lead us away from temptation, from to deliver us from evil, to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, to give us our daily bread. That sounds like it's a daily prayer. It sounds like we need to pray every day. David said, 7 times a day will I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Daniel arose 3 times a day, opened the windows of his house, got on his knees, and prayed 3 times a day. And so we ought to be praying on a daily basis. It's commanded throughout the Bible. The Bible teaches that it's a sin not to pray. We should be praying every single day. We should be talking to God, communicating with God, not a bunch of vain repetition. Not just, "Well, I prayed because I sat down before my food. Dear Jesus, thank you for this food, blessed by Jesus' name, amen." Yeah, that's not praying. It shouldn't just be a vain repetition. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to keep." You know, that's a blasphemous prayer anyway, because I've already been saved. Amen. I have to pray every night for God to take my soul. Amen. I already know He's going to take it.
Amen.
And to chant some, you know, "Now I lay me down to sleep," you know, some ritualistic thing. It's wrong. Amen. And so many people today have a lot of bad doctrine when it comes to praying. A friend of mine visited a church recently, and basically there was some kind of a prayer meeting going on, so-called, okay, in another room during a teenage youth activity at this church that this friend was visiting. You know, I've changed the names to protect the innocent. But basically, his friend's visiting a church. It's an independent fundamental Baptist church, and everything seemed like the right kind of church. Well, it was just really disturbing what was going on in this prayer meeting, because it was everybody praying at the top of their lungs, okay, at the same time. Like, not one person praying, but just everybody praying as loud as they could simultaneously. Who's ever been exposed to something like that before? Put up your hand. I've been in a service like that a long time ago in a liberal church. But this whole thing. Now look, the Bible's clear. 1 Corinthians 14. "When let one man speak and let the other hold his peace." And he's talking about praying and prophesying. It said all should be edified. It should be done in one language. It should be done one at a time. The spirit of the prophet, subject to the prophets, and when one person's speaking, the other should hold their peace. We should not ever have more than one person speaking simultaneously. It's confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14. And this friend said to that pastor, "You know, what are you guys doing? You know, are you guys speaking in tongues?" And I'm like, no, it's not tongues. You know, this is what we do. And this friend quoted some scriptures from 1 Corinthians 14 and said, you know, "Do you think you're going to be heard for your much speaking?" You know, and so it's not, prayer is not this kind of thing where it's a big public thing. And there are times to pray in public. There are times to pray in the congregation, like we pray here. There are times to pray in a group and so forth. 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. That's referring to prayer. If you look at the context in the book of Matthew, that's mentioned. But the main prayer is done in the prayer closet, the Bible says. "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So there's praying in secret, and then there's also praying with friends, praying in church, and so forth. But it should be done with one person praying at a time, not confusion, not just a big show. And people think they're spiritual sometimes, just how wild and crazy they can get. You know, if that's what you think being spiritual is, being wild and crazy, you only have to go 200 feet away to find that. Because when we drove by on the way here, they were already getting happy. And it wasn't even 7 o'clock yet. We looked through the window of that place, and woo! You know, it's right. Go ahead. I mean, I won't be offended if you get up and go over there right now. For real. That's not what it is to be spiritual, just all how wild and crazy you can be. Okay? Being spiritual has to do with hearing God's word, believing it, following it, obeying it, preaching it, loving it. It's not about, you know, wearing a beehive hairdo and coming to church and going like this, like the people across the street think. You say, why are you preaching against them? Because they preach another gospel. Sorry. Yeah. If it was a mosque across the street, would you be offended if I preach it? It's another gospel. It's another Jesus. It's not by grace through faith. So they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them. I wish they'd get saved. I don't hate those people at all. You know, sometimes a couple of them have accidentally stumbled in here. Seriously, I thought that this was that church. And they walked in, they kind of looked a little confused for a minute. And my wife's like, are you sure you're at the right church? They're like, no. So if anybody ever walks in here in like a purple suit with purple shoes or red shoes, you might want to just help them find it across the parking lot. It's true. If anybody has a beehive so high that they have to duck to get through the door, they might have meant to go to the church across the parking lot. Okay, so that's kind of a rule of thumb. But anyway, where are we in the chapter? Who knows? Look at verse number 6 of Psalm 32. It says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. So people who are godly people are people who pray, right? He says, this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. So God will protect those that pray, right? God will keep them safe from the flood of great waters, whether it's a real flood or a metaphorical flood, a figurative flood, just when it rains, it pours, right? When everything just bombards you, and when it seems like the floodgates have been open on you, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. If you're a person who prays, the Bible says, when it gets through the whole armor of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, with your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, moreover taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, right? Praying always. So that's a big part of your protection, is praying, you know? And if you want God to protect you, then pray that God will protect you. The Bible says, the angel of the Lord campeth round about them that fear him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. I've been in some situations where I was afraid. I prayed to the Lord. I cried out to God that he would give me protection, that he would keep me safe. I've been injured before. Pray to God to help me. Pray to God to help me be able to endure the pain and so forth. And so we ought to be praying when we need something, not always turning to man first, but turn to God first. Instead of just running to a doctor when we're sick, we should pray first. And if we need a doctor, then go to the doctor. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick do need a physician. But we ought to pray first. Turn to God first before we just run to man to help us financially, with our health, whatever the case, with our marriage, with our children. We should go to God first. Go to the Bible, go to prayer, and pray that God will help us. Pray that God will protect us. Before I would call 911, first I would pray to God and then call 911, you know, if there were a situation like that. But look down, if you would, at verse number 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Thank God that we sing here songs of deliverance. Amen. That throughout the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, songs of deliverance, not songs of depression. You know, and that's what most of the songs of the world are, aren't they? Yeah. Especially in the genre of country western. You know, I'm going to get on this right now, okay? I was sitting in the airplane, and I'd read the vomit bag, I'd read everything, you know, you get really bored when you fly as much as I do. looking out the window, lost its appeal a long time ago because I buy like every week. But I opened up the magazine and it had these just weird random statistics in the back. And one of them was that there's a 1 in 3.23 chance that a top 100 country song will either mention crying or tears. So basically, one third of all country songs that are popular are about crying and tears. And you know, it's all this sad, depressing music. The hard rock is the same way, the rock and roll, the gothic. I mean, a lot of it is just so depressing and down. You know, blues, right? It's all so down and depressing and everything like that. And then if it's not depressing, it's painting some unrealistic picture about how everything's great. You know, the first time I met you and everything's been great ever since. And yeah, right, you know. But anyway, that's not real life. But anyway, the bottom line is that the world's music doesn't have anything to offer spiritually for the soul. Even soul music, you know, that's a genre. Right? Yeah. Soul music is not right. It's not soul music. This is soul music.
Amen.
Soul music, Baptist Church, the fundamental Baptist soul train, right here. Okay, soul music. We sing songs of deliverance. We sing songs about being saved. We sing songs about rejoicing in the Lord. We sing songs that teach the Bible and Bible doctrine. And we don't sing just chanting songs, you know. We sing songs that actually teach. I love the book of Psalms because it really should be a pattern of what our music should be like.
Amen.
Because the book of Psalms is a song book. And I realize it was in another language and we don't know the tune. And I've sung a lot of songs that are put to music that it came out pretty good. But these songs should teach us one thing. The content. The teaching. The variety of subject matter found throughout the book of Psalms. I don't think any book in the Bible has as much variety of subject matter. I mean, everything, it seems like, is covered in the book of Psalms. Pretty much any doctrine you could preach out of Psalms. Whether it be salvation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, whatever the doctrine, you name the doctrine, it's in Psalms. I mean, Psalms is a book that has a lot of things to teach. It's very dense with Bible doctrine. Not like just the chanting songs of today that just chant the same thing. Over and over, you know, our God is an awesome God. You know, sing it again. Our God, you know, keeps going up an octave. Our God is an awesome God. You know, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not chanting like the heathen do because they think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. And I like that song about as much as I like 99 bottles of beer on the wall because they're both as repetitive. They both are devoid of any spiritual content, okay? And so I love the old hymns. Thank God for the hymns.
Amen.
And they're being replaced everywhere you look because they're not cool. And yet they're classic. They're timeless. They've been around for hundreds of years and people love them just as much today as it. Look, when I was a teenager with bleached blonde, punked out hair, and dressed worldly in my Converse All-Stars and just, you know, total worldly, you know, listening to Depeche Mode, I still walked into church and said, I want to sing the hymns when I go to church.
Amen.
I love the hymns. I was a worldly teenager. I listened to all the rock and roll. But when they do the Christian rock, the Christian contemporary, which is just, even by the world, I mean, if you play it for the world, they'll say it's lame. It's true. Isn't that true? I mean, find like the real rocker. And play, well, here, listen to this Christian. He'll be like, this is lame.
Amen.
You play most of the CCM music just for like a worldly. I'm not talking about a Christian. I'm not talking about somebody who goes to any church. I'm just saying on the construction site, you know, you get out your boombox on that construction site. You know, I worked for years on construction sites. And I'd be on the construction site. If I would have pulled out a tape of this Christian rock or Christian contemporary or turned on one of those radio stations, this is what they'd say, it's gay.
Yeah.
I remember when the Backstreet Boys came out. And these other groups, it was a big thing, NSYNC and so forth. And it was a big thing. It was like, wow, it was like a whole new genre opened up. And I remember my brother saying to me, he's like, it's funny how the NSYNC is so popular in these groups. He said, this genre has been around for years in Christian rock. He said, basically, it just sounds like Christian rock. It's like they just discovered that sound or something, that gay, queer, sissy sound. You know? They just, that's what my brother said to me. He's like, it's, you know, that was his analysis, because I was younger at that time. So he was explaining this to me. He's like, you know, NSYNC is just Christian rock, but it's not Christian. You know, because let's face it, a lot of this Christian music is effeminate. It's kind of sissy, girly music. You know, I'm sorry if that offends you, but it is. It's true. It's not. So basically, you play it for the world. Depending on who you play it for, they might say it's gay, or they might say this is lame, or they might say, oh, that sounds exactly like this other group that they're ripping off, that they're trying to be like. Okay? And then you play it for, you know, a spiritual Christian, and they're like, you know, this isn't really teaching anything. And I'll tell you why. Listen to me now. Let me just break it down for you why the modern Christian music does not teach any doctrine. Did you hear me? It doesn't teach doctrine, and I'll explain to you why. There's a reason why. It's not by accident.
Yep.
It's not by accident that the modern Christian music doesn't teach any doctrine. Because the goal of the Christian artist is to make money, because they're selling the music, okay? They're selling CDs, they're selling concert tickets, they're selling the posters, and in order to sell a product, you want to sell it to what? As many different kinds of people as possible, don't you? Now, let's say you put in specific doctrine into that song. Well, now you just, let's say the song talks about the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. Well, you just alienated all the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they won't listen to it anymore. Because a lot of Mormons listen to Christian rock. So basically, you just alienated them. Well, if you start putting in stuff about how you can't lose your salvation, you just lost the Pentecostals. You just lost most denominations in some way, shape, or form think you can lose your salvation. Okay? You start preaching the eternal security of the believer. Well, now I guess you're just marketing your music to Baptists. You know? You start hitting on the blood, you're going to lose people. You know, you start hitting on doctrine about the second coming. Well, you know, a lot of people disagree on that. So now you're limiting it to just one denomination. Instead, because, you know, you want to be able to mark, if there's anything against Calvinism in the song, right? Anything that defeats that, well, then you just lost your Presbyterians, you lost your Lutherans, you lost all your Reformed crowd. So basically, they've got to just praise Jesus, because nobody's going to disagree with that, right? Hey, does anybody really think that our God's not awesome? Like, is anybody really going to say, hey, this song offends me. God's not that awesome. You know what I mean? And so therefore, they got to keep it purposefully vague in order to just reach out to the Presbyterian. I mean, why would all our music agree? The Presbyterian, Methodist, we have dramatically, radically different beliefs. Totally different salvation. Totally different doctrine. And so why would our music be the same as the Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopalian, all these different things? And that's why you go into the Christian bookstore, now they sell Catholic rosary beads now. They sell crucifixes with Jesus saying, hey, get Jesus off the cross. He rose again 3 days later. We're making a graven image. And so you got all this Catholic paraphernalia. They sell Bibles with the Apocrypha in them now at the Christian bookstore. They sell. I took my son to the Christian bookstore to buy some Bibles, and they're like, "Here, I'll give your son something to play with." They gave him rosary beads. I was like, "No, he doesn't need that. He's fine." So they take away the rosary beads. She comes back with a coloring book of a long-haired Jesus. I'm like, "He doesn't need that either. No, he's fine." I mean, they sell everything. You say, well, why do they sell every denomination? Because they're trying to make money. They sell every version. That's why they sell the King James. It's not because they like it. But there's a market. People want to buy the King James version, so they offer it. You know, it's in the back. It's on the bottom shelf. It's buried behind all the New King James and NIV, HIV, STD, all the other different versions. You know, it's all buried. But it's there because they just want to reach out to everybody. That's what this whole non-denominational movement's all about. You know what non-denominational means? We just don't want to tell you what our denomination is. They're all a denomination.
That's right.
Faithful Word Baptist Church is a truly non-denominational church because we're independent Baptists. We're not part of any fellowship. We're not part of any denomination. We're not part of any organization. We are non-denominational. But yet you have churches who say, oh, we're non-denominational. But you look them up on the internet, they're Assemblies of God, which is a denomination. You look them up on the internet, they're Southern Baptists, which is a denomination. You look them up on the internet, they're North American Baptists. You look them up, you find that there are all these different denominations, but they'll say, oh, we're non-denominational. What does that mean? You don't believe anything? They have doctrines that they believe in. They just don't want to tell you what they are. They want to hide them from you because they just want as many people as possible to come worship with them. Nobody knows. I mean, I used to go to a liberal Baptist church that was in a denomination. It was a North American Baptist church. It had a denomination, but on the sign it just said Antelope Springs Church. You know, you didn't know what the denomination was. I'd go to that church. I'd see kids from school. And ask them, how long have you been going here? Years. Do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? No clue. You know, because there's no doctrine being taught. Because they're just trying to get everybody in. And guess what? When you start preaching specific doctrine, all of a sudden some people are going to be divided from that. And say, no, I don't believe in eternal security of the believer. No, I think salvation is by works. No, I think you're going to lose it. No, I think you have to turn away from your sins and follow Christ with your life to be saved. I think you have to make a commitment to Christ and give your life to Jesus. Hey, you don't have to give your life to Jesus. He so loved the world that He gave His life for us. Amen. See how they make everything backwards? God made man in His own image, but man makes God in whatever image he wants to make. God says that we're saved by grace through faith, and He says, I gave my life for thee. And then the preacher tells you, oh, to be saved, you give your life to Him. No. Eternal life's the gift of God. Amen. You know, my life isn't the gift of Steve Anderson to God. God doesn't need anything from me. He gave me salvation. I didn't give Him anything to be saved. Was it like a trade, like an exchange? My life for yours. That's not grace. That's not salvation through faith alone. And so everybody gets it backwards there. And this whole non-denominational thing is just basically hiding what you believe. That's all. You know, because if you talk to these non-denominational churches, basically they'll have all the Baptist doctrine. They just took Baptist off the sign just so that people won't know. And you say, well, why is it important to have Baptists on the sign? Well, if we didn't have Baptists on the sign, then there would basically just be thousands of churches in Phoenix that are all just called so-and-so church. It'd make it pretty hard to find a church because you'd have to try all 1,000 of them or 2,000 of them to find the one that believes. At least when you see Baptists, you know, okay, at least they believe in eternal security of the believer because every Baptist believes that. Every single church that says Baptist, no matter how liberal or watered down they are, that's one thing that they will say in their statement of faith. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. They'll say that they believe, whether it's true or not, they'll say they believe that the Bible is the final authority. Okay? But can you really say that about all these other denominations? And so therefore, having Baptists on the sign is just an identifier so that you don't have to try every church in Phoenix for the next 50 years and then you finally find the right one and then you die, you know, because you've been looking for it the last 50 years. We just try to make it clear. And not only do we have Baptists on the sign, that's not even enough for us. We have everything we believe. You know, we hand this out to people, what we believe. You know, we're not trying to hide who we are. I'm not ashamed of what I believe. I'm not going to apologize for the truth. Oh, well, we believe in, you know, King David. But, yeah, it's a really nice church, you know. yeah, we were, you know, preaching pretty hard, you know. Hey, just, I don't think anybody will ever read this and say, I'm not sure what kind of church this is. I don't think anybody goes to our website and says, like, man, I wonder what this church is like, you know? Is it, you know. You know right away. You're like, uh-oh. You know? And that's the way it ought to be. Hey, amen. Jesus said this, what I tell you in the ear, that preach to you upon the housetops. Right, amen. He didn't say, I'll preach upon the housetops so you can whisper it around in each other's ear at church. No, preach it from the housetops. When somebody asks me a question about what I believe, I just tell them what I believe.
Amen.
Yeah. I don't care what. You know, people call me up and ask me a question, or somebody walks, what do you think about this? I say, well, the Bible says this, and the, you know. I'm not going to try to answer them where it can kind of be interpreted both ways. No way. But back to Psalm 32. That was all, believe it or not, all that preaching you just heard was all just on songs of deliverance. Okay? So we really got into that. We really went in deep here. Okay? Because we were talking about the wrong songs versus the songs that we sing, the great songs right here, the hymns that we sing. You say, is it wrong to write a new song? No. If you write a song that's like the old songs, that's not a chant, that's not devoid of biblical doctrine, hey, write a good song. I'd love it. And so if it's a good song, that is. But look at verse number 8. It says, verse number 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. You know, God ought to be our teacher. And Pastor Anderson is a teacher, obviously, in the sense that I'm teaching the Bible right now. There are other teachers and so forth, but really our primary teacher should be God. He should be our head instructor. You see, you only come and listen to me preach either once a week, twice a week, three times a week. But wait a minute, God should be teaching you every single day. And that's why I say that 90% of what you learn from the Bible, you should be learning by yourself alone, Amen. Reading the Bible. It shouldn't be you're coming to church and you're learning 90% at church, and then every once in a while, you know, you find a little something in the Bible. No, it should be that 90% of what you're learning is from just your time with God, and then Pastor Anderson might just fill in some gaps for you, or just kind of icing on the cake of the main course. Basically, the main meal that you should be eating is on Monday morning, Thursday morning, getting into the Bible and reading it for yourself and letting the Holy Spirit be your teacher. Because Pastor Anderson is not infallible. I'm not perfect. And if I'm the only one teaching you, you're going to get imbalanced. Because I'm imbalanced. And I'm not talking about a chemical imbalance, okay? I'm saying, I'm imbalanced, okay? I'm saying I'm imbalanced in that I'm never going to preach the Bible exactly to balance. There are going to be things that I emphasize more than others. Because I'm a human being. And I strive for balance. That's the biggest thing I strive when I choose what I'm going to preach on Sunday, is I try to be balanced. I try to look at what I've been preaching on. I don't want to be too repetitive. I want to fill in the gaps and so forth. But let's face it, I'm going to be imbalanced. The only way to get the balanced diet is for you to read the whole book by yourself. Amen. Read the whole Bible. And that's what we do on Wednesday night, where we preach through different chapters. It keeps us on balance. Because basically it causes us to go to chapters that we might not naturally turn to. But since we're preaching through every chapter on Wednesday night, we're going to go to chapters that we might not normally go to. It helps with the balance. But you're never going to be truly balanced unless you're reading the Bible yourself. If you're just going around just, well, Pastor Anderson says this, you're off balance. You know, you don't need a clone of me. Because if you try to clone me, it's going to be like when you dub a cassette tape. It doesn't sound as good when it comes out the second time. And then think about it. And then you clone it the third time. You know, a copy of a copy of a copy. It starts sounding bad, huh? It starts sounding stupid. And if you're a preacher that's just going to copy me and then teach somebody to copy you, it's going to be like a copy of a copy. It's going to sound stupid. Right? I mean, look, if people want to hear me preach, they probably just listen to me preach, huh? Than somebody pretending to be me. And that's why if you're going to be a preacher, you got to be getting the Bible yourself. Get with the Holy Spirit yourself and get your own preaching. Amen. Be yourself. Be who you are. Don't just try to be another Pastor Anderson. Be somebody else. Be you. But get it straight from the source. God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit. And that's why you should bring your Bible to church. And if you don't bring your Bible to church, you know, grab a Bible that we have in the lobby so that you can be looking at it with your very own eyes. Not just hearing somebody talk about it, but you can see it yourself and get it from the horse's mouth, as it were. But it says in verse number 8, I will instruct thee. This is God talking to you tonight. I will instruct thee. Fill your name in there. I will instruct thee, Solomon. I will instruct thee, Garrett. I will instruct thee is what God is saying to you tonight. I will teach you. And when you open the Bible, expect God to teach you. Pray that God will teach you. Pray what David prayed. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That should be your prayer when you open the Bible and read it. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. What does that mean? Basically, as God guides us, he's looking down on us. He's watching us. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout all the earth, the Bible says. And so God is guiding us with his eye. He's looking down on us. He's watching us. He sees what we're doing. And he's going to guide us and direct us. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. God will lead you through life. If you want to do what's right, if you take a step toward God, if you draw an eye to God, he'll draw an eye to you. I was going to a watered-down, dead-as-a-doornail church when I was 16 years old, and I was just about to turn 17, but I had a desire to do right. And I was reading my Bible, and I wanted to do what was right. I'd never gotten anybody saved in my life. I never won somebody to Christ, but I wanted to. You know, I think God looked down on me, and you know, I had a lot of things wrong in my life. But he looked down on me and said, here's somebody who wants to do what's right. He's trying to draw an eye to me. He's reading the Bible. He's taking some steps here. And God led me to a great church that basically grounded me in the faith, an independent fundamental Baptist church. And it was miraculously led. I was miraculously led to that church because God will guide you if you're acknowledging him, if you're trusting in him, if you're drawing nigh to him, he'll draw an eye to you and he'll get you in a church that can teach you. But if you're one of these people that doesn't care about the truth, you don't have any desire to get people saved, you know what? God's going to try to lead you, and you probably won't even recognize that. You'll go the other direction. and you'll go through life unfruitful, not getting anyone saved. And that's not what God intends. The Bible says we should bring forth fruit, and that's multiplication. The Bible says everything brings forth after its own kind. And so we got to be reproducing ourselves as Christians. That's what bringing forth fruit means. Just like they did in the book of Acts. They multiplied. They brought forth fruit. If I were to tell you that my wife and I were very fruitful, if the Bible says be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, what would that mean? We're having children. The Bible talks about fruit of the womb is His reward. Children are inheritance of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And so it's God's will that we bring forth fruit. If we draw nigh to Him, if we seek Him, we will find Him. He will guide us. He will lead us. Here's how I found that church. I was coming out of a used bookstore in Roseville, California. I had a bag full of used books that I'd purchased, and a guy had a bicycle, and he was a man of about maybe 50 years old, and he said to me, "Hey kid, you want to go to church?" And he handed me an invitation to Regency Baptist Church, and I took the invitation in my hand, and it said on the front, you know, "Do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven?" And it said, you know, Regency Baptist Church. And I said, "I know for sure." I said, "I'm already saved." He didn't ask me if I was saved, but I read that on the piece of paper that he gave me. I said, "Hey," I said, "I'm saved." I said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "I'm already a Baptist." I said, "I'm a saved Christian." And here's what he said to me. He said, "Does your church go out and knock doors and get people saved? You guys go out and get people saved?" And I said, "No, but we should." And he just said, "Amen." And he just rode away. You know, I wanted to talk to him more. It was kind of weird. He just kind of invited me, gave me that, asked me that one question, and then just said, "Amen," and just rode away. So I brought that paper home to my parents. I said to my mom and dad, I was like, "This is where we should be going to church." And they said, "We'll try it." So we went and tried it. Well, first, I was actually sick the first day they tried it. And my dad came home. He's like, "Man, I don't know if you can handle this preaching." You know, isn't that funny you say that to me? You know? But he's saying to me and my little sister, "I don't know if you guys can handle this preaching. You know, this guy's radical." And we're like, "Dad, we can take it. We've heard good preaching. Went to camp this one time, and the guy was screaming and stuff." He's like, "All right, you know." So then we try it the next Sunday morning and just loved it, you know. What do you think was the first thing I did when I got there? Tried to find the guy that invited me. Never saw that guy again. I don't even know who that guy was. He invited me to the church. He didn't even go there. You know, now I don't know if it was just God sent that guy, or maybe it was just somebody visiting through town, maybe like a missionary or like a visitor. You know, like we have people visit our church, maybe grab some invitations and was just trying to do some soul winning just in his daily life. I don't know. Or whether it was just God sent his angel just to give me that invitation because he knew that either way it was God. That got me. Because it was at a certain point in my life where I was just finishing the Bible cover to cover for the first time, just had a desire to do what was right, and I just didn't know what to do. You know, I had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I needed somebody to teach me, to guide me. And God put me in a good church right there. Through that guy, whoever that guy was. And I never saw that guy again. I don't know who that was. But the point is that God will guide you. God will lead you. You don't have to worry so much in your life about all your decisions that you have in life. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen 5 years from now, 10 years from now. Take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thoughts for the things of itself. Just take it one step at a time. Just do God's will. Do the right thing. You say, "I don't know, Pastor Harrison, you got your sixth child on the way. Are you sure you can afford that?" That's 8 months away. Who cares? I'm serious. God's going to provide. Amen. You know what I mean? God's going to take care of it. He took care of it the last 5 times, so I couldn't afford it. You know what I mean? And so I'm not going to sit here and "Oh man, I don't know what's going to happen." God's going to take care of me. That's what He's going to lead me and guide me. Whatever happens, God will be with me. That's what I believe. Because, you know, if I keep doing what's right, He'll stay with me. Now, obviously, I'll always be saved. He'll always be with me in that sense. But you know what? He'll be protecting me and guiding me and taking care of me if I'm walking in the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light in my path. But it doesn't necessarily shine the next 20 years for you. You can't find that in God's Word. You'll find the light for the path. The next step will be there at your feet. You'll know what to do next. You'll always know what to do next from the Bible. But you're not going to know what's going to happen 5 years from now. So don't try to look that far into the future. Because you don't have any idea what's going to happen. And there's how many times you worry about stuff and it doesn't even happen? You know, and then you spend all this time worrying about it. It didn't even happen. And so why worry about it? Just pray to God. Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's finish up the chapter quickly. He says, I'll instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding. You know, today people have animals for a role model.
Oh, we should be more like the dolphins. They live in such harmony and peace. You know, I'm not patterning my life like that. That's what the
dirty sodomites say, too.
Oh, the animal. Oh, you know, animals do it in the wild.
That's not the standard. I'm not trying to digress to the level of an animal. That's not my goal. To get to where I'm living just like the animals. You know, I'm going to start living out in the wilderness and see how much I can live like an animal. Because I feel like that's a better way to live. So I'm going to do like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to let my hair grow real long, let my fingernails grow like bird claws. And I'm just going to run around out in the jungle, totally nude, because that's what animals do. And I'm going to be just trying to just find food, killing other animals, running around on four legs. You know, that's what they're trying to bring us back to. They teach us that we're an animal or something. And they try to get us to live like animals.
You know, these animals have all these multiple partners.
Yeah, but human beings are supposed to get married. One man, one woman, for the rest of their life. Yeah. I care what an animal's doing. I don't care that, what's it called? What's that whale called? I'm trying to think of a certain kind of whale. Somebody started calling out whale species to me. No. Keep going.
Humpback whale?
No, keep going. Come on. No.
Right whale.
Right whale. All right. The prize goes to the visitor. So, right whale. I don't care that the right whale, you know, has this harem of female right whales that follow it around. You know, that doesn't mean that it's right, just because it's called the right whale. Okay? I'm just saying that, you know, we don't look to the animals. We look up to God. We have dominion over the animals. We lord over the animals. We don't look at them and say, show us how to live. I'm going to learn how to live from the beehive. You know, the beehive is not a pattern for how we should live. I mean, do you know how a beehive operates? People that are no longer necessary, you know what they are? They're just killed off in a beehive. It's true. As soon as the queen bee can't produce young anymore, they kill it. As soon as the male bees have impregnated the queen bee, they're done away with. As soon as the workers can't work anymore, they're euthanized. And that's the way our society is going. You know, grandma just, you know, she's had her 3 score and 10. You know what I mean? Literally. It's getting more common. You know, I don't want to go into the death panels and all that. But anyway, you see what I'm saying. You know, elderly people, we don't need them. You know, cast them aside. Or babies that are handicapped, right? Let's do genetic testing to make sure there's never a Down syndrome baby born. That's wicked. That's ungodly. God loves those who have Down syndrome. So do I. You know, those who are going to be, your child's going to be born blind, aborted. No. Maybe it's born blind for the glory of God, like it said in John chapter 9. Oh, it might be deaf. It might have a disease. You wouldn't want to bring this handicapped child into the world. Why not? What, do we all just have to be a perfect specimen? We all have to be blonde hair, blue eyes, and we're doing this all day, and we're just in perfect shape. But God forbid that somebody would be born with something wrong with them. But that's today's thought. That's what this genetic testing's all about when you're pregnant. And that's why my wife refuses all those tests and says, you know, I don't want to know. I don't need to know about it, because even if there was something wrong with the baby, like some kind of a handicap with it, I'd still want that baby anyway, if it's what God gave me. You know what I mean? But today, people are looking to the animals as some kind of, you know, did you know dolphins are actually more intelligent than humans? I don't believe that for one second. And so it says here, be ye not as the horse. You know, don't be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding. So you say, oh, animals are really intelligent. Well, according to the Bible, they don't have any understanding. What really matters. The Bible says of the ostrich in the book of Job that God hath deprived her of wisdom. Okay, the ostrich has no wisdom. The horse and the mule have no understanding, according to the Bible. Whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And because of our society that's going toward the animal kingdom, our government wants to bit and bridle us. You know what I mean? Take away our freedom. Because first they taught us in school that we're an animal through evolution. Then they tell us that animals are smarter than us and that we should pattern our society after animals. Then they say, love your pets. They're people too. I saw the sign and said, were you with me, Brett? Were you with me? Somebody was with me. We saw a billboard that said, your pet dog, they're people too. You know, you got to love that animal. It's part of your family. All this kind of teaching. It's teaching us that we're just an evolved animal. We're Homo sapiens. Or, I'm sorry, Homo sapiens sapiens. We got a little smarter. Oh, we're a mammal. I'm not a mammal. I'm a human being. I don't even fit anywhere into the animal kingdom paradigm. I'm a human being. Say, teach people that they're an animal. Well, guess what? Animals have to be held in with bit and bridle. The horse and mule cannot be allowed to just do whatever they want. They won't be productive. They won't help anybody. They won't do anything. They'll just do what they want to do. So their mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. They must be controlled. They need a little tag on their ear, right? A little electronic tag. They need a barbed wire fence around them everywhere they go. True? They need to be controlled. But guess what? People don't need to be controlled. I believe in freedom and liberty. Thank God for the United States of America, what it was founded upon. It's too bad that it's being changed every day, yep, and our civil liberties are being taken away from us. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Amen. And I'll tell you why. Because God will tell you that you're a human being made in the image of God, and you can, amen, do what you want to do. You can eat from the tree that you want to eat from. You can make your own choices. Look at all the choices he gave Adam. Name the animals, and whatever you want to name them, Adam, he said, that shall be the name thereof. Eat of all the trees of the garden. Mayest thou freely eat, he said. God gives us all this freedom. He lets you choose, young man. You can marry whatever girl you want. You got 3 billion to choose from. Right? Well, I guess a lot of them are married already. And a lot of them are the wrong age. And all. Okay, maybe you have 1 billion to choose from. So, come on, several hundred million, you'll figure it out. You know what I mean? I mean, you got the whole world ahead of you. You can do what you want. I don't think that God is controlling us. He gives us free will. But our government wants to control us all the time. They want to dictate every facet of our life. Because that's what happens when you reduce people to being like cattle. You start treating them like cattle. You start using electric cattle prods on them, like you use on cattle. Instead of just talking to them, instead of just giving them freedom and liberty, unless someone does violence to another person, unless somebody is harming someone, to be left to their own devices, left their own business, given freedom, besides the necessary... Man, don't you wish that... This is God's law, by the way. You know, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Don't you wish that this was like the size of the law book of America?
Amen.
Just hand it to you and just read it in an afternoon? You know what I mean? Or in a long day? Wouldn't that be great? But no, you couldn't even fit the laws of even just our state and city that we live in this building. Let alone the federal laws. You couldn't even fit it in this building. It would probably, if you start reading it, it would take you like 10 years after you died, you'd have finished it. You know. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, because you're not an animal. You're a man. You're a woman. You're in the image of God. You're a human being. And so animals have to be bitted and bridled because they have no understanding. We ought to be able to govern ourselves and guide ourselves with the Lord to be our help. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. The Bible says the way of the transgressors is hard. You live a sinful, wicked life, you're going to live a hard life. You're going to live a sorrowful, sorry life. Verse number 11, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Right? So when was the last time you shouted for joy? And I'm not talking about in a public service, you know, dancing around and shouting all this. You know, when was the last time you shouted for joy and praised God and rejoiced in the Lord? Not to put on a show, but you just got happy about something that God has done for you. Shout about it. Rejoice. And that's why we come to church. This is a shouting church. We don't come here and just, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, and the pastor gets up and, you know, dearly beloved, and gives us a soliloquy or a homily or a, you know, whatever you call it. You know, what we say, why do you shout? Because the Bible says to shout. The Bible says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins, and the house of Israel their transgressions.
Amen.
God says, shout and shout about sin. Shout for joy. Shout about transgressions. You know, Jesus, when he preached in John 7, lifted up his voice and cried in the temple. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, as the scripture saith, he that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow living rivers of water. He cried out and preached. He was not a soft-spoken preacher. They say, who do men say, I love this part when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Who do people think I am? They say, some say that thou art Elias. Elijah was the most radical preacher of the Old Testament. He's calling down fire from God. He's wearing like all this hairy garment and he's preaching all this destruction. They thought Jesus was Elijah. They said, some think that you're Jeremiah, another hard preacher.
Or one of the prophets.
Some said he was John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist preached pretty hard. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And he said, well, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But people, and on the whole, the public thought that he was Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist. Because he shouted when he preached. Because he had something to shout about. You see, if I just got up and just read off some sermon. And by the way, do you see any sermon notes up here? That's the bulletin. I don't have any notes. Now, on Sundays I have notes because, you know, I write a sermon and put all the notes here. But on Wednesday nights I just learn the chapter. You know, I don't have to have all these notes in front of me because I'm preaching from my heart. I'm preaching what I believe in. I'm not preaching something that I downloaded off the internet or bought from some mega church somewhere and say, well, maybe if I preach the same sermons, I can duplicate the success. No, I'm preaching from my heart tonight. I'm preaching from my spirit. I don't have any notes. These are my notes, the Bible. And what I'm trying to say is that the reason that I shout when I preach is not just putting on a show. It's because I feel strongly about something, because I'm excited about something, because I'm happy about something, or I'm angry about something, or I think that something's urgent, so I'm trying to get somebody's attention. That's what shouting's all about in preaching. Sometimes I'm shouting for joy. Sometimes I'm shouting because of anger. Sometimes I'm shouting because of urgency of the message, like Jesus in John 7. That's why he was shouting in that particular thing. He was just a crying out, the last-ditch effort for people to be saved toward the end of his ministry. So he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let's bow our heads in that word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God. What would we do without your word? The light to our feet, the guide of our path, dear God. Your word that strengthens us. Your word that comforts us. Your word that is the power of God unto salvation, dear God, when we go out and preach it from house to house, from door to door, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our loved ones. Thank God for the power of your word. And Father, we thank you so much for being in a church where your word is preached, dear God, and also where it's not just coming across the pulpit, but the people in the pew love your word, believe it, and they're not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That's what makes this church great. Not the preaching, but it's the people who hear it and do it that makes this church great. And so, Father, please bless us as we go our separate ways. Fill us with your spirit, dear God, and help us to do your will for the rest of the week and to do our best, dear God. And if we do sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father, but help us to confess those sins so we can have fellowship with you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.